All right. We are in the book of 2 Peter. Brian has had a couple of instances where he's made fun of me for only covering one or two verses. And he goes and pulls that last week. So we're going to cover a couple more than two tonight, but we're not going to get too awful far. We're going to try to cover verses 3 through 10a, as I'll put it. I'm not going to cover the entire 10th verse. But let's read. "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." There has been at least one preacher of truth and at least one preacher of lies since creation. Even in the garden, God stood as that source and preacher of truth, while Satan, through the serpent, stood as the original preacher of lies. The way of the false teacher or teachers has always led to death, though. That was evident, again, in the garden. There are zero examples in the history of mankind where that is not true. You will never find an instance where a false teacher did not lead to death. The more wicked the world gets, the louder false teachers get, and the more influence they have. Honestly, we live in a time where false teachers and lies about God and His Word abound. They are obvious in places, but they have also crept into churches and organizations where truthful preaching has normally been demanded and expected. So the question then becomes, what does God think of that? Does He have a plan? Does He care about false teachers and what these false teachers do to those that listen to them? And if He has a plan, then what do we need to know about that plan? That is what Peter addresses in our passage tonight. The title of my sermon is, "Does God Judge?" Now, knowing that there are false teachers and that those false teachers are prevalent can be discouraging to a child of God. It can be. It can be disheartening to know that they are out there, that they are leading others down the wrong path. It can be hard to see even those that are professing Christians or actual Christians get caught up in those lies. And Peter knows that. Peter knows that when he addresses these people in this letter. And that's what he is preaching to, or that's what he's sending this portion of the letter to them about. That's what he's addressing. He's addressing their concerns. He's addressing how disheartening this may be. And he's also addressing what they need to think about that, how they need to view that, and how God views it. Now, the passage before us tonight mirrors the book of Jude in many ways. The book of Jude is just one chapter. There's not a whole lot to it as far as lengthiness. But it is about God's coming judgment, and it is also about apostasy. It is where false teachers have led others into apostasy. And this portion of Peter's letter mirrors a lot of what is said in Jude. Because of that, some have claimed that either Peter wrote both this letter and Jude, or Jude wrote both of these letters. But they have different wording, the letter of Jude and the letter here in 2 Peter. And they also have different emphasis, different points. H.A. Ironside points out that Peter here, 2 Peter, emphasizes the spread of unscriptural theories, while Jude dwells more particularly upon the effects of those theories, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. I think I said that right, probably didn't. Thus, they give a twofold warning designed to save the elect of God from being misled. And that is, again, a purpose of Peter's letter and a purpose of this passage is to give the elect of God the truth and keep them from being misled. We pick up again in verse 3 tonight where Peter is still describing false teachers. He's described false teachers in verses 1 and 2, and he continues that description. In verse 2, he gave one description of them, says that they were led by their own sensuality. Then in verse 3, he continues and says, not only are they led by their own sensuality, not only is that a common characteristic of false prophets, but so is greed. Peter says that in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. If you follow the lives and the ministry of false teachers, you will almost always find these two traits in their lives, both greed and sensuality, or the desire, it sometimes can be hidden, but it comes out in many examples where they have used their position to satisfy their own sensual desires. Now, this Greek word for exploit here is commonly used in Greek literature to refer to engaging in business. That's what Peter is saying here, that they are engaging in business, basically, in preaching, in teaching. That is what the preaching of God's Word is to them. It is a business. They have zero desire to help or lead anyone correctly or into truth. They are purely in it for self-gain. They peddle the Word of God so that they can make money. They can have power and they can bring pleasure to themselves. Their teaching now is not always obvious to begin with as false, though. A lot of times it creeps in unknown. There is a lot of truth mixed in. Again, especially to begin with. But they will eventually show themselves more and more to be false prophets, false teachers, and the lies that they have about God's Word will become more and more prevalent as they gain more of an audience and more power. And they will eventually use those lies to exploit those that listen to them and follow them. They are truly wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and that is no truer than in false teachers. If you take a look at the wealthiest preachers or pastors out today, if you take a list of that, it is dominated by false teachers. Now, I'm not saying that just because a pastor or preacher has money or makes money or does well, that he is automatically a false teacher, but by and far, you will find the wealthiest pastors or preachers to be false teachers. That is because they preach for money and for power. It is no wonder that the health and wealth gospel preachers, they dominate that list. That is what they are about. They are about power and they are about money. How common is it today for someone to say that they got a word from God, but then they go on to say something that contradicts or twists the word of God and what God actually has to say? It is the height of irony and blasphemy, really, for someone to claim that they have gotten a message from God, knowing that they really just made it up, but they're making it up to gain power and to gain money. And as Brian brought out last week, it's not a new thing. It's not like this is just this generation, or it's just started whenever Peter was writing this letter and the church began. No, Peter knew that. He knew that. And he also knew that those reading this letter and those that would read it in the future would wonder, okay, false teachers are there, so will there be any punishment for those false teachers? Or will they just be able to do this without any type of retribution and have gain and God is not going to do anything about it? If these men and women, these false teachers, use God's Word and His name to benefit, to lead people to hell, or even to take advantage of some weaker Christians, was God going to just ignore it? Was He going to let them profit? Well, of course not. God will not do that. God takes sin very, very seriously, and He takes false teaching very seriously. As R.C. Sproul states, God is not just mildly annoyed or displeased with false teachers, but furious with false teachers. Because when the truth is distorted, it reaps destruction and devastation on lives. And amen to that. Even if it's not in this life, it will ultimately reap eternal devastation and destruction. And again, Peter knew that. So to address this concern, Peter began by reminding them in verse 1 that false teachers were not new to the church. It wasn't just something that had come along. They were common throughout the history of Israel. Brian had brought that out. False prophets often arose among the people or among the Jews. God dealt with them. For example, in Amos, after he warned and preached God's word, Amaziah, a false prophet, spoke up against him and told him to leave and never preach in Israel again. God's judgment came on him by exiling him to a foreign country where he would die. In Jeremiah, a false prophet by the name of Hananiah spoke out against Jeremiah, and basically he told the people that within 2 years, God would bring the people that had been taken captive in Babylon back from Babylon, and he would break the yoke, or he had broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. He promised that God would do this, which was obviously the opposite of what Jeremiah had been preaching and had continued to preach. And God's judgment came on him. Within a year, he died because of these false prophecies. Then Peter launches here into, after addressing that in verse 1, he says, okay, that this has happened in the time of Israel, and God judged for it in the time of Israel. He addressed it during Israel's history. He launches into a threefold defense, basically, of how God does not let wickedness stand and how He will not let false teachers go without condemnation. He tells them at the end of verse 3 that these false prophets, their condemnation was from long ago. It is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, this is kind of an odd reading for us, but what Peter is saying is that God has always shown that He will not tolerate sin and the blaspheming of His name. And that certainly includes false teachers, because He has shown that He will in fact judge sin throughout the history of the world. These current and false teachers and the false teachers to come, then, will surely face judgment. Things might not seem like that at the moment or in the moment. It may seem great for them at the time, but their time of joy, time of pleasure, time of power will be short-lived, because they will face judgment. Then to confirm what he has just said, he provides three examples of how God has dealt with gross sin or rampant sin which flew in his face. He begins with angels. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." He states that He did not spare angels when they sinned, but instead cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy judgment, or kept until the judgment. This is a very interesting statement here that we can kind of dig into a little bit, this verse. We know of one time for certain in history where God brought judgment on angels for sin. And we possibly know of a second time where angels committed gross sin that led to God's judgment as well. Originally, angels first sinned with Satan, in rebellion with Satan. A third of the angels he took with him, that fell with him, that rebelled against God with him. This resulted in, again, their fall, and will ultimately lead to their eternal damnation with Satan. That final judgment is future, though, and it hasn't taken place yet. They haven't reached their final place of judgment. The second time that we read about angels being part of a great sin is possibly in Genesis 6 and again in Jude. In Genesis 6, we are told of the sons of God, how they had physical relationships with the daughters of man, and they took them as wives. Now, there are different opinions as to whether the sons of God were angels or whether they were just the sons of Seth, common men. And I'm not going to use this time to make much of an argument one way or another. But Jude's reference to the sins of angels seems to indicate that their sin was one involving sexual relationships. It seems tied directly to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, which Jude goes on to describe right after he speaks of the sin of the fall of angels. And we know that the sins in Sodom and Gomorrah were directly related to sexual sin as well. If this is the case, then it would make perfect sense for Genesis 6 to be a reference of both Jude and Peter. Either way, we know that the sins of angels referenced here and in Jude resulted in the judgment of angels. In our translation, we read that they were cast into hell, but the word for hell here is not the common word used for it, Gehenna. Instead, it was more of a common word in Greek used, Tartarus. Now, Tartarus was a reference to Greek mythology. It's a common place in Greek mythology where the people of this time would have well known that reference. They would have well known what that was. And it was basically a place below the common place of death or the common hell. It was a place reserved for the worst of the worst in Greek mythology. Now, Peter didn't use this word here because he believed in Greek mythology or that he was promoting Greek mythology, but he knew that this word was part of their culture at this time, and by using that, he knew that he would get his point across. These angels, under God's judgment, are being held in chains or pits of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. They are not in that final place of judgment. So they've not received their final judgment. It is still yet to come, but it is sure. It will come. It seems that some of these angels that are in this pit or in these chains, they will be released later in the Great Tribulation period, according to Revelation, where we know they will be led by the demon Abaddon to come into torment as part of God's wrath. But some are being held in actual pit. Some are just still being held in the sense that they are still under God's judgment, but the final judgment has not come upon them as of yet. Peter's point here is clear, though. Man was made in the image of God. We are the pinnacle of His creation. That is why redemption is offered to us, and it is not possible to angels. But angels are currently above us in the pecking order, so to speak. They are constantly in direct communication with God. They live on the same plane as God. They are heavenly beings, while we are currently fallen beings and not in heaven. We are sinful and in constant rebellion to God, day in and day out. And Peter is saying here that if God did not spare angels, who are powerful heavenly beings, then He will certainly not spare fallen mankind, who, as verse 12 in this chapter goes on to say, blaspheme about matters which they are ignorant of. That's what he's speaking of these false teachers. He's saying they're blaspheming about things they don't even know about. They're just saying things. These false teachers have no idea what they're saying. They just know that they're lying, and they're trying to claim to speak for God. Peter then moves to the next significant time of judgment. He refers to it as the judgment of the ancient world, the time before the flood. We don't often think about it, honestly, because we move through that portion of Scripture so quickly, but there were thousands of years that elapsed between creation and the flood. The world had existed for a long period of time before the flood came on the world. And it had grown very evil, the world had. Genesis 6:5 states that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was a very wicked time. So God brought worldwide judgment. It was decisive, it was intentional, and it was in response to the evil of man, and it was just. God was right in doing that. It put mankind on notice that God would not allow sin and rebellion to him go unpunished. And Peter's point is that God showed himself to justly and righteously judge wickedness with the angels, but he did also do so by bringing judgment on the entire ancient world with the flood. But that judgment did not come with mercy, or come without mercy. We see here that Noah and his family lived during this period as well. But God, in his mercy and grace, chose to save them or preserve them from that judgment. We are told here that Noah was a herald of righteousness. Now, this is the first place where we find out that Peter preached. He actually preached to the people before the flood. He implored them to turn from wickedness and to turn to righteousness. All while he's building this ark and probably being made fun of and chastised and told how ridiculous he was, he's imploring them, he's begging them to come to God. And that's implied here by saying that he was a herald of righteousness. But the people of that time, they presumed that God's mercy would just continue, that there would be no judgment. If they truly believed that judgment was coming, They would have repented. They would have helped with the ark. They would have asked how they could have built their own, but they didn't. By bringing attention to Noah and his family here, Peter is bringing attention to the mercy of God. He is also giving comfort to his readers that even though there are wicked teachers out there, and even though God will certainly bring judgment on them, he will not mistakenly include the righteous with the wicked. He knows clearly who are his and who are not. As a side note, how wicked was the world at that time? At the time of Noah, how wicked was it when only 8 people were found to be part of God's salvation? It shows how wicked they were before the flood and how blasphemous they had become and why God judged them. It also shows how patient God is. He allowed wickedness to get so great, to grow to this point that only 8 were found, or at least 8 were saved, when he finally brought judgment. But, again, Peter's point is judgment surely came. It did. God brought judgment for this wickedness. Then finally, Peter gives us a third example of God's certain judgment of the wicked. He reminds the reader here of God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. How God had turned those two cities, and according to the account in Genesis, he turned a whole valley that these two cities were a part of into ashes. He brought down fire on this incredible display of wickedness in this area. God's judgment was so complete that to this day, those cities have not been rebuilt. They've not been repopulated. We know the account of Sodom and Gomorrah pretty well. I mean, I think we're pretty familiar with that. We've gone through Genesis not too long ago. We know that it was so wicked that not even 10 righteous could be found in the entire population. We know that because God told Abraham that if he could find 10 righteous, if there were just 10 righteous in the city, that he would not bring judgment just for those 10. It was so much like the ancient world. Sin and blasphemous lifestyles were rampant in this area, and God's patience had come to an end. So he brought absolute and complete judgment on the wicked here. As another reminder of what he will do to the ungodly, that's what this passage tells us. It's what Peter states here, that Sodom and Gomorrah were given to us as examples of how God will handle the wicked. Now this word for example here in the Greek could also be translated as pattern or model. They are all good translations. The destruction of these cities, they follow the pattern, they follow the model, or they follow the example of how God judged the world with the flood, aside from water being used in that judgment. It is an exact example of how God will judge the world in the future. Look, God is merciful. He is patient. And no one will ever stand before Him and say that they were innocent and not warned. God has given repeated and vivid warnings of what to expect if you live in sin. But he doesn't end with that, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. He reminds us that God, again, was merciful even in that. There might not have been 10 righteous, but there was at least one. Lot was preserved from the judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah as God rescued him from the destruction, just as he had Noah from the flood. We know that Lot's wife and 2 daughters came with him, although his wife's heart was still set on living in that wickedness. So she became part of God's judgment as well by turning her into a pillar of salt. Now, admittedly, this is not the easiest passage for anyone that really knows the Old Testament and knows the account of Lot. It's hard to look at the example of Lot, if we're being honest, and think of him as a righteous man. Instead of being humble and giving Abraham what looked to be the best choice of land when given the option, Lot chose that best portion, which turned out to be Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he chose to live in that wicked city, in that wicked area, until he was all but forced to leave. Then the last impression that we have of Lot is where his daughters got him drunk so that they could have children with him. None of those scream righteousness. But we do know, first and foremost, that God chose to rescue him, right? We also saw his hospitality to the angels who came into the city. He tried to protect them. He tried to keep them safe. It was obvious in that interaction that he had none of the same sinful desires that the men in the city had. We also know that Lot believed God. He believed that this judgment was going to come. He believed the angels and therefore believed God. His own son-in-laws refused to believe, and it seems that his own wife didn't really believe, but he did. So although Lot was not a great example to us in many ways of a righteous man, he did show fruit of a child of God, and Peter confirms that he was a righteous man by calling him that. He goes even further by telling us that while he lived in Sodom, while Lot lived in Sodom, he was greatly distressed by the sin around him, to the point where verse 8 goes on to say that his righteous soul, or a soul that had been changed by the work of God, was tormented by the sin that he both saw and heard each day. We can probably sympathize with Lot some in our own society and as we live today. Much of the same sin that was celebrated and rampant during Lot's life is celebrated and rampant in the society we live in. If God has saved our soul, then it should be tormented. It should be distressed at times when we look around at the sin around us. I pray that we show greater strength than Lot, though. I pray that we're willing to flee from those sins quicker than Lot was. I pray that we do not let ourselves be overcome with despair as Lot seemed to at the end of his life, but instead hold to the hope of what is to come and be thankful for the blessings that we have right now. Now, Peter's whole point in telling us this about Lot, though, is and about Noah, is to show us that God will again punish the sinful and rescue the godly. He will not get mixed up. Abraham states this truth when talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18:25, when he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death and the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked." Saying that, "I know you're not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. I know that's not who you are and what you will do." There is still mercy available to the righteous, and God will ensure that they are recipients of it, even if they live in a day where sin, wickedness, and false teaching is rampant. He makes that clear in verse 9. This is consistent with future judgment. It is one reason we believe in the rapture of the church before the tribulation. It is also what we see Revelation teach when we see the 144,000 witnesses who are sealed. They are protected from God's judgment on the world as He pours it out on the world at that time. By saying that God knows how to rescue the righteous from trials, He is certainly speaking of a future judgment, but He is also, and more to the point here in this passage, saying that He knows how to rescue the elect, how to rescue His from trials or temptations during our lives. Not just that future judgment. This is similar to what we are told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, when Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." The point being that God will always give us a way to escape trials or temptations. There will never be a time where we will be able to say that there was no way we could have kept from succumbing to a temptation that is around us or a trial that is given to us. And that applies perfectly here in what Peter is saying. Peter is saying that even though there are currently and will always be false teachers, that they will arise, and even though their teaching might be tempting or alluring, God will always provide a way for His elect to escape that false teaching and endure through it. I'm sure that was a question of some of these saints as they read this and as they lived during this time. What if we don't know of a way? What if we don't have a way of knowing that a teacher is false? What if we really want to follow God's Word and true teachers, but these false teachers are so deceptive and they're so convincing that we won't be able to know the difference, so we'll be judged along with them? Peter says that's not going to happen. God will provide a way. For those of us today, there should be no question that we can escape false teachers today. Now, unlike this early church, in the early churches, we have the complete Word of God, and it is always available to us. So we need to know God's Word, as Brian brought out very well last week, and we need to compare it to what we are being taught so that we make sure we are not being misled. There is no excuse for us to ever be led or misled into error. Even as we stand, Brian, Todd, and I, as we stand here preaching, you need to check us. You need to make sure that we're accurately and properly teaching God's Word to you. That means you need to know your Word, the Word of God as well, on your own. Not just depend on us to give it to you. There's no way for you to check to see if we are accurate and truthful if you don't know God's Word. What Peter also makes clear here in verse 9 and in the verses leading up to verse 9 is that the wicked certainly and absolutely will be judged. Again, that is his point. If you look at the three examples we have, Peter leaves no doubt that these false teachers and the wicked as a whole will not escape judgment. That is what he means by they are kept under punishment until the day of judgment. Those that die before the great white throne of judgment, that final judgment, will remain under punishment or remain in chains, so to speak, until they stand before God in that final judgment. There won't be any escaping God, even in death. There might be a time where they think they're escaping, these false teachers or anyone living in wickedness, where they live in that sin for a long period and they think, well, I mean, God's not done anything to this point. I've been allowed to do this. I've blasphemed. I've said, you know, I've brought everything out against the Lord and or against God, and He's not done a single thing. I've lied in His name. There's not going to be any judgment. They might think that. They might think that they can weasel their way out of His judgment, but they will not. And Peter makes that clear here. We can also see that God's judgment is all-encompassing. All of Sodom and Gomorrah, aside from the righteous, were part of that judgment. All of the world died in the flood and suffered God's judgment except for the eight who were saved in the ark. None of the wicked escaped God's judgment. Peter is saying that this has always been true and it has not changed just because the church has been founded. The major false teaching that Peter is addressing in this letter here seems to be the teaching of no coming judgment and that God was not going to return. He wasn't going to return in judgment. So basically, everyone could just live it up. They could do what they wanted to. And this teaching from these apostles of coming judgment, it's just false. God's told these false prophets differently. This false teaching has only grown since Peter's day. And it will not change during the period of the tribulation period. False teachers and the false teacher during the tribulation period will continue to preach this heresy that God is not returning, that there is no coming judgment, and they will continue to draw people away from the truth. They will continue to exploit people. But judgment will come. And Peter goes on to say that it will come especially for those that indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. That's not just talking about false teachers. That is talking about anyone who falls in that group. Look, man does not like authority, and they love to indulge in defiling passions, but if that doesn't sound like our society today to a T, I don't know what does. We see a day right now where sensuality is everywhere. It is celebrated, and authority is despised. Not only do we see our law enforcement despised, but we see our own government agencies despised. We see our own families despise the authority within our families. We see schools, courts, authority rejected. And we see it in our churches. There is little to no respect for authority left today, and that will only continue to grow. It will only continue to get worse in the days of the tribulation period. And false teachers thrive on that atmosphere. They thrive on that society. They will feed on it. They use desires of the flesh to exploit people with false words. As we've gone through Hosea, that is exactly what was going on, wasn't it? If you remember Jeremiah, that was what was going on during his time. True prophets were warning people that God's judgment was surely coming for their sin, and it was coming quickly. False prophets were just turning right around and telling the people, no, God's happy with you. He's satisfied with you. There is no judgment coming. You live how you want to. You live just the way you've been living. It's fine. They cried, peace, peace, while disaster was at the door. But here's a crucial lesson in this passage for us today. These false prophets that Peter is speaking of and that he's addressing, they only had the power and authority that they had because people gave it to them. They wanted to hear, people wanted to hear, and they want to hear, false teachers telling them what they wanted to hear. They wanted to be told that God was happy with them, but not because they wanted to please the Lord, but because they wanted to please themselves. They wanted to be told that judgment was not coming so that they could remain comfortable in their sinful lives. The truth is that there was a lot of ignorance to God's Word during the time of Hosea and the time of Jeremiah and even the time prior to the flood and the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. the teachers they had did not teach God's Word. They maybe hinted at it at times to make it sound like they were teaching God's Word, but they were not true prophets, and they did not teach God's Word. But we know that even if they had, the people refused to listen. The people did not want to hear from true prophets. They had zero desire to hear what God really had to say. And we have a lot of ignorance today as well. You know, this could be the most Bible illiterate generation that has ever existed. And that's saying something, because we live in a time where it is more available than it ever has been. R.C. Sproul stated while he was alive that there has never been a time in church history where professing Christians have been less concerned with doctrine than they are today. And how often have we heard doctrine doesn't matter? That Christianity is a relationship. It's just relationship. It's not a set of rules. It's not some creed. And what people are really saying when they say that is they just don't care to hear God's Word. They don't care to know what God has to say. And it is a generation, again, that we have God's Word more readily available than any generation in the history of the world. So we are ignorant today because we want to be. We don't want to really understand God's Word. We just want to be told good things. We want to be told that we're meant to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if God's Word contradicts that, then He can keep it to Himself because we don't want to hear it. When we're told that in the latter days people will not hear the truth, but will instead heap up teachers to satisfy their itching ears, we couldn't have a time like today described better, could we? There's a reason why the health and wealth gospel is so popular and gaining popularity. There will be a reason why the people during the tribulation period will worship the beast and follow the false prophet and hate God. Yes, false teachers will be judged, and that is the point Peter is making. They will be held accountable, but they would have no audience if people truly knew and desired God's Word. The greatest times of apostasy and false teaching in the history of man have been when God's Word has either been ignored completely or it has not been easily available. Just think of the time before the Reformation where the Catholic Church refused to let the common man have a copy of God's Word. We have a time now where everyone has God's Word, but it's just completely ignored. So we need to all ask ourselves a question, or a few questions. Who do we want to follow? Do we want to follow men who will stand in front of us and tell us what our flesh wants to hear? Do we want to leave church Sunday or Wednesday with a smile on our faces because we've been told to keep living in the ways that make us happy and that God just wants us to be happy and to do that? Do we want to leave deceived and exploited by false teachers and their false words, by staying oblivious to what God really has to say? Or do we want men to stand in front of us and open God's Word and attempt to truly teach us what God has to say to us in His Word? Do we actually desire to know what God says, even if that means that what He says is hard? It's hard to hear, it's hard to follow, it's hard to do. Do we want to be told how to change our lives to please God instead of ourselves? Those are questions we have to answer for ourselves, because it's either or. Either we want the truth to please God or we want lies to please ourselves. Whatever our answers are to those questions will depict and will tell us what teachers we follow, what group of teachers will lead us. And the truth is, each group, whatever teacher we decide that we want to follow, will lead their followers to the same place that they are going. God is clear in the history of the world and through Peter here that false teachers will suffer God's judgment. They might have some temporary pleasures during their short lives here on earth, but they will certainly be eternally damned and will suffer the wrath of God in hell. And those who follow those teachers are following them to that same eternity. Look, Jesus is returning. He's coming. He is returning to bring judgment on His enemies, which include false teachers and those who follow those false teachers. Then those who are recipients of His wrath while alive here on earth will again face eternal judgment after that at the great white throne of judgment. None will escape that. And God cannot be lied to or deceived. So don't let anyone tell you peace, peace, when judgment is at the door. They have always been proven to be liars. But this passage is also made clear that even in the most wicked of times, even in the most wicked places, God has always provided true teachers of His Word. Humanity will be left without excuse, but they will also be not be left without hope. God is merciful. I know this passage is about judgment, but don't let God's mercy escape us in this passage as well. Even in the most wicked times, God provides. Even when this earth is dominated by hate, God provides preachers and witnesses of Him, true preachers and witnesses. He doesn't have to. If God was a hateful God, if He was a God of hate, He wouldn't. Why would He warn us about judgment to come if He didn't care? But God is more patient than any human could ever hope to, even with our own children. It's as if God is begging and has been begging and pleading and will continue to beg and plead until the last second for those that are wicked and in sin to turn from that sin and follow Him. So then the question becomes, will you? Will we? The teachers that we choose to follow will show what path we are choosing as well. Will show what path we want to follow. I pray that we do not come under the judgment that God promises, that we are teaching truth, that we are following truth, and that we stay true to God's Word despite what wickedness and false teachers around us may teach and believe and spread. And that I pray God uses us to also bring others to truth and to cling to that truth. Stand with me.